have your Bibles, open with me to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can simply follow along in the passage that is in the bulletin. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now don't worry, I know it's a complicated looking passage, but I'm going to have you out of here at about 12 noon, believe it or not. Because I only have 2 points. Someone said, yeah, right. I only have 2 points this morning. I only have 2 points. And as we talk about Christ, the mediator of our justification, that's what Paul is talking about in these verses. The reason they appear to be so complicated is because the main body of these verses is an analogy between Paul's making the analogy between Jesus and Adam. Jesus is sometimes and often called the last Adam. But the passage falls neatly into two sections, verses 12 and 14, a history of man before Christ, as seen through what Adam did and the effects of it. And then finally, in verses 15 through 19, and that's where we'll stop this morning, we see not a history of man before Christ, but the analogy between Adam and Christ. And so those are the basic 2 points. Now, a long time ago, Winston Churchill, who was arguably one of the greatest leaders in history, made a statement about his army and about his fight against Nazi Germany. He said, quote, "So many owe so much to so few." You come to this passage, as if God is saying to the Apostle Paul, so many owe so much to one person. So many owe so much to one person. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. How can this be? How can everyone owe so much to one person? Well, Paul is going to answer that question for us. He kind of anticipates the question. He's going to draw an analogy between Adam and Christ. Adam, of course, was the one who was created in the Garden of Eden, created perfectly. Perfectly, as we know, perfection apart from God. And yet he blew it. He sinned in the garden. So Christ came, and where Adam failed, Christ triumphed. And that's why Paul is presenting that analogy. There's some wonderful things that I think we can learn very practically from this passage this morning that I learned this past week and I'd like to share with you. So first of all, we'll look quickly at the history of man before Christ. And I'm not going to read the passage again. I'll probably stumble over it 3 times as worse as I did the first time. So I'll quit while I'm ahead. At any rate, as you follow along, you see in verses 12 through 14, the first 3 verses, they concentrate on Adam. As sin came in the world through one man, Adam, of course, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 12 is a very important verse because it sums up in 3 stages the history of mankind. First, sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam. Second, death entered into the world through sin because death is the penalty for sin. And then thirdly, that death spread to all men because all men sinned. And Paul's going to explain this or elaborate on this a little bit later. But a summary of the first 3 verses are, sin entered the world through Adam, death came as a result of the entrance of sin, and universal death or spiritual death is the ultimate outcome of sin. So that our present situation of universal death is due to the original transgression of one man. Verses 13 and 14, this progression from one man sinning to all man dying is further explained. I want you to notice something that's critical, and that is this. Death is visited on all men and women today, not just because all people have sinned like Adam, but because we've all sinned in Adam. You see, Adam was our federal representative. When God created Adam, he couldn't have done it any better. When Adam blew it in the garden, he blew it for all of us. And therefore, we come from the line of Adam, and just by very nature of being born with Adam as our great, how far back you want to go, grandfather, we have a sin nature. As R.C. Sproul said, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. We studied that this morning in Sunday school in Ephesians 2. You were dead. It wasn't that you were sick. or somehow subconscious. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And so sin and subsequently death reigned from Adam until Moses, even though the law was not present. Remember, the law came later on, the time of Moses. But you can read through the whole book of Genesis and see sin all over the place, even after Adam blew it. Cain killed Abel in chapter 4. There was no commandment, thou shalt not kill yet. Lamech bragged about killing a young man in chapter 5. Later on, you see the different stories of the Tower of Babel, of Noah. After he saved the world and then got drunk in the tent, he blew it. Tower of Babel, everybody got so proud, they thought they'd build a tower to reach up to God. And man's arrogance reached its height early on in the Tower of Babel. You go on to the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. The story of Sodom. You see perversion. You see sexual immorality, unbelief, drunkenness, quarreling, hatred, family strife, deceit, lying, theft, and favoritism. And that's all in the book of Genesis. All before the law, sin was in the world. And there were no commandments. Now let me make two applications from that. Number one, we're all guilty, because we've all sinned in Adam. You know, next week they're going to play the Super Bowl. And I don't know about you, but I've had a tendency to be an armchair quarterback in years gone by. Now, it's easy for me, as I munch on my Cheetos and suck on my Dr. Pepper, to say what I would do if I were on the field. But I'm not a professional football player. But so often we could say, oh, I never would have called that play. I never would have thrown that pass. I never would have run that direction. We could be armchair quarterbacks, armchair halfbacks, armchair all kinds of things. And so often we can take that view with Adam. Think, well, if I was there, I'd have done a better job. How come I'm guilty because Adam blew it? Listen, Adam is the best representative. He was created in perfection and righteousness and holiness of the truth. And he blew it. My stepfather doesn't like fruit. I wonder if he could be a stand-in. I wonder if he could be a stand-in if he didn't like fruit. No, that won't help. One way or another, we all would have blown it. And the Bible makes it clear that we sinned in Adam. We have a sin nature. So there's no room for any armchair representative. Many of you know Michael Jackson for bad reasons. He's been in the news lately. Some of you are old enough to remember when he was part of the Jackson 5 and he sang a famous song, "One Bad Apple Spoils the Whole Bunch, Babe." Now, Michael Jackson was a theologian, didn't know it at that time. One bad apple does spoil the whole bunch. Because Adam failed, he plunged the whole human race into sin. You and I are born in sin. Listen, you don't have to learn how to sin. Did you learn how to sin? When you went to school, you received lessons in English and mathematics and science. Did you receive anything in Corruption 101? Or Sin 101? No! Nobody had to teach me how to sin. I know how to sin. I knew how to sin from my earliest years. Ask my mother. I could do all kinds of evil things. So we're all guilty. And even without the law, we know inherently when we're sinning. We know with or without the law when we're going and messing up. I always get tickled when a young person comes to me and says, "How far is too far with the opposite sex?" How far is too far? And I'm going to say, you know, the better question would be, how holy is too holy? But I never hear that question. And I often think of it as an indicator where our hearts are. That's where our hearts are. We don't ask what we can do in terms of pleasing God. We ask what we can get away with more. Because we're sinners. We don't need the law to tell us that. You can sin while being in the boundary lines of the law. And when I got married 20 years ago, now, 20 years ago, we wore our hair differently. You know, we were coming off the disco era. And believe it or not, I had an afro at that time. And I used to comb my hair a certain way, and my hair's like Don King's hair, the famous fight promoter. It's real stiff and straight. And I used to comb it and put hairspray on it. And Diane and I would date, and she'd look at it a little bit. And once we said, "I do," then she made comments about it. She said, some things are fixed, but some things will change. So she began to alter the way that I wore my hair. And I got frustrated with it. I wanted to shave it off. To this day, I'd rather shave my head than fool with it. I don't like to fool with my hair. I don't like to wash it and comb it and everything else and put mousse on it and all that. But that's one of those areas where I could have put my foot down and said, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that tells me that I have to fix my hair the way you like it. Or I could understand that there's a greater principle, and that is the Bible says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Now, I'm not saying it's all settled yet, but in our ongoing dispute about what is too long and what is too short, and the way to wear your hair, a number of other things in life, we can sin by not even breaking a commandment, and we know it. That's because God calls us to a higher standard. Justin preached beautifully last week from the Sermon on the Mount. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is that you go way beyond the law. And why? Because the Spirit of God is in you. Not so much you doing it as much as God is propelling you to obey Him and love Him from the heart, not simply because of the written code. When your conscience condemns you in something particular or practice, the Bible says in Romans, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so we learn, number one, that we're all guilty, and number two, that we know inherently when we are sinning with or without the law. We are sinners to the core, and we're in need of a Savior. And that's where the Lord Jesus comes in. That's my second point this morning. The history of man before Christ is that Adam plunged us, the whole human race, into sin. But the good news is, Paul says, compare Adam and compare Jesus. And you come away with a magnificent comparison. It shows where one failed and one blew it, the other triumphed. And His gift of grace and eternal life is for you and me, if we believe. In verses 15 through 19, quickly, so far Paul has concentrated on Adam. At the end of verse 14, look at it. He calls Adam a type of the one who was to come. That is, Adam was the prototype of Jesus Christ. And in verse 15, he begins to unfold the analogy between Adam and Christ. It's fascinating. There's both similarity and dissimilarity. What are the similarities? Well, there's only two, basically, or really only one between the two men. The fact that many people have been affected by one man's deed. That's the similarity. Adam did one thing. He sinned. And he affected all. All were thrown in and plunged into sin. All face condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ did one act, and that was the cross. And He enabled eternal life and forgiveness of sins to be offered. That's the one similarity. But the dissimilarities are several. There are three of them. They're dissimilar in terms of motive. Adam asserted himself. God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree. Adam went ahead and did what he pleased. Christ sacrificed Himself. You see, the motive of their actions was totally different. One was asserting self, the other sacrifice self. Not only in terms of motive, but in terms of effect. Adam's deed brought condemnation and death, according to verses 15 to 19. Christ's deed brought justification and life. And then also the nature of what they did. Adam disobeyed the law. God told Adam what to do and what not to do, and he disobeyed it. Christ not only obeyed the whole law fully and completely, He fulfilled the law. And so it's just as we are sinners in Adam, in his loins, before we were even born, we have a sin nature. So as we come in Christ, as we come by faith and repentance, and we're found in Christ, we have forgiveness of sin. We have the grace of God. We're no longer guilty. We're declared righteous in His sight if we believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, not only does the passage present similarities and dissimilarities, it also moves from the particular to the general to the particular. Look at verses 15 through 19 again. Adam's failure in our place as our representative. The key word is many. Look at verse 15 with me if you would. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. Why is Paul using that terminology? Well, it's very simple. The Bible makes it clear that all men and women are plunged into condemnation and death because of sin. But out of the mass of fallen humanity, as the Bible teaches in so many places in Scripture, God, for reasons known only to Himself, chose to save sinners unto Himself. It doesn't mean that every individual is going to be saved. It means very much the full dimensions of the grace of God. For reasons known only to Himself and out of no obligation, He has decided to save some out of the mass of fallen humanity. And if your heart is open to the gospel and you responded by faith and repentance, you're in the company of the redeemed. And you ought to say hallelujah and thank God that He's shown that kind of grace. Then he moved to the general, verses 16, 17, and 18. Adam's failure brought judgment and condemnation on all men. Christ's triumph brought life and justification for all in verse 18. But again, I want you to understand what Paul means there by the all is all without exclusion, not all without exception. That is to say, Paul is saying that life, eternal life, is offered to every people group on the face of the planet. Red and yellow, black and white, precious are they in his sight. And all the more important is that passage in light of the ongoing struggle between Jew and Gentile. Paul is laboring the fact that it's not just Jews that God is concerned about. He's concerned about all people groups all over the face of the planet. But you'll notice within that context, he moves back to the particular in verse 19. It's like a newspaper. You see the headline, Christ died for all. And then as it says in the pastoral epistles, especially for believers. Look at verse 19 with me. He goes on and continues, for as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So Paul moves from the particular to the general to the particular. And this may be hard to stomach for some of us. But again, just as Steve mentioned this morning, you know, people can tithe, mint, dill, and cumin, but forget the weightier matters of the law. We have to be faithful to all of God's Word, good stewards of it. We cannot omit a word. And sometimes there are portions of Scripture that are more difficult than other portions. And what this passage is saying in a very beautiful sense is that Christ's sacrifice was made for all people, all without exclusion, but not all without exception. Because the Bible makes it clear in numerous other places that God chose a people for Himself. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross, He didn't die arbitrarily. He died as a sin-bearing substitute with every name of every child of God from throughout history on His chest. Just as the high priest used to enter the Holy of Holies with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on his chest. So here's the Apostle Paul saying just what is said in other places in Scripture. Christ died efficaciously. That is, His death makes sense and meaning for those whom God has called. So many say, well, how do I know that I'm called? You respond to the gospel. You say yes to Jesus. There's something inside of you that realizes that He died not just for the possibility of my salvation, but He died in my place as my sin-bearing substitute. Listen to the words of Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. Isaiah spoke of Him who was to come, the Lord Jesus, by His knowledge, my righteous servant will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities, for He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, no wonder the Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Listen, Jesus Christ died in the place of all those whom the Father would give Him. That's what it says in John 8. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He's given me, I lose none, but raise them up on the last day. The Lord Jesus' death on the cross was not arbitrary. It wasn't so that God would vote for us and the devil against us and we would cast the deciding vote. We're dead in trespasses and sin. But God intentionally sent His Son to die on the cross in our place as our substitute that we might have eternal life. You say, John, why is this important? Because this is the very nature of the atonement. And this forms the power of the gospel. Listen, there is no power in voting for Jesus. There is no power in a dead sinner saying yes to Christ. There are lots of people who name the name of Jesus, but there's no power in their life. There's no repentance. There's no change. And the reason for that is the dynamite of the gospel has not gone off. They may be surrounded by the things of God, as Hebrews 6 teaches. But they've never personalized. They've never realized that Jesus died in my place for all of my sins, past, present, and future. That He's taken away my guilt and my shame. That I stand in Christ, fully forgiven, for all of my sins, past, present, and future. And that when Christ died for me, He went all the way. He didn't die for the possibility of my salvation. He died in my place for my salvation. And I'm going to tell you something. That will bless your life with a sense of identity. It'll also bless your ministry with a sense of purpose and meaning to get the gospel out. I used to have people that would tease me and say, John, you're a Calvinist. You're one of those Presbyterians. You believe in predestination. You believe that God chose people. I said, yes, I do. And it doesn't make me passive about evangelism. It makes me passionate. Because as that dynamite has gone off in my heart, I want it to go off in the hearts of others. Therefore, I want to share my faith and tell others about Jesus so that I might see them in Christ, even as I am in Christ. You know, when I think about Jesus in closing, it's kind of like Gasparilla. I didn't go down to see the parade this week. Hopefully next year I'll be able to do it. But I heard on Thursday that these pirates stormed the mayor's office. And the mayor said, no, you're not going to take over the city. And she put them out, but they, of course, came back. They were not going to be stopped. Therefore, they have stormed the city and they had a grand parade and everything stopped so that Gasparilla can take place. And I was listening to the radio station hearing about that episode in the mayor's office. And I just happened to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in light of Romans 5. There's no earthly reason for Him to save John. I could tell you a whole lot of times and you wouldn't have the time and I wouldn't have the patience to go through all those negative, awful areas that you don't even know about concerning me. But the Lord Jesus knows. And He came just like a pirate. It's a bad analogy, but it works. He came just like a pirate and said, I will not be stopped by any mayor or anybody else. Nobody is going to shut the door on me. I will have my parade. I will carry the booty. I will gather the treasure. That's exactly what Jesus did. He came and He died in your place, specifically, particularly, with your name on His chest. And He gives you the gifts of faith and repentance. He doesn't tell you to muster anything up. You can't. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And the power of the gospel is when you hear the good news and something is awakened in your heart, and you begin to realize that He's talking to me. He's talking to me. Jesus is my Savior, my Lord. He died for my sins. And I want to be His child. Personal, particular, specific. Is that the God you worship? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of sacred Scripture? Or is your God some sort of other God? It really has nothing to do with sacred Scripture or the power of the gospel. I challenge you with that this morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Christ, the Christ who sins, the Christ who saves, the Christ who will stop at nothing to gather His elect. Father, I pray this morning if there's one or more here that have never known that saving dynamite of the gospel, never known how personal and how specific and particular it is to be applied, that Father, You would touch their hearts this day and open their eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, give them the grace and the repentance that they need to act on. Father, for the rest of us, help us to appreciate our salvation. You take it seriously, and so should we. Help us to live it out this week, to walk by faith and live by repentance. Recognize we have nothing to do with our salvation, thereby giving us the zeal to live for You with a whole heart this week. Forgive us of our sins, for there are many. Cleanse us who already believe. Save those who have not believed yet. And all of us will give You the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.